Hey, thanks very much, Ryan. Please keep that scripture passage open, and you can find some space to make some notes if you'd like to on page 4 of the bulletin. But we've come to really the end of our series in Mark's Gospel. It's been a long journey, but let's pray that we will finish well. Please join me as we pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for these words, for this historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we confess as we come to your word, we need his resurrection power. Lord, our minds are prone to wander. You know what is on our minds. You know whether we've had sleepless nights. You know that we need your help even to concentrate and to hear. So we pray spiritually by your spirit that you would direct our hearts to your word. Let us pay attention to what you are saying to us today. And by your spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the past, when Sholin and I would drive up to visit her family up in Rochester, New York, one of the things we would often do in the car is listen to an audiobook. Maybe you do the same thing. I think it's fair to say usually I would be the one listening to the book. They tended to put Sholin to sleep. Fortunately, I was the one driving, which meant that didn't cause too many problems. And now, we listened to a bunch of different authors, but a couple of times we decided to go with a John Grisham novel. And I apologize if John Grisham is your favorite author, but I have to say he just did not do it for me. Now, the books we listened to did not really have an ending. And maybe if you've read his books, you find the same thing. There's never any resolution. They never end with the triumph of good over evil. Instead, you're simply left hanging with more questions than you had answers. Call me a traditionalist, but I tend to like stories with a beginning, a middle, and an end as well. And if you're like me, it's quite possible you will feel just as frustrated with the author of this gospel as I did with John Grisham. Because what we have just read is the conclusion, the grand finale of the Gospel of Mark. And it really looks like a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? After 15 chapters of action and intrigue, we're left with three trembling women fleeing an empty tomb, so scared that they say nothing to anyone. And what kind of end is that to this story? Well, I think I should note that this really is the end. Verse 8 does conclude this passage. In fact, you should see from verses 9 and following in the Bible there, it's all in square brackets, and it should tell you that those verses are not in the most ancient and reliable manuscripts. For that and various other reasons, it's highly unlikely that verses 9 and following were originally a part of the book. And yet it is easy to see how someone would want to add them to the book, isn't it? Someone like me who loves to see a nice, neat ending. For verse 8 seems to leave us with no resolution at all. But I think there is a good reason why Mark decides to end his book in this way. Now, what we have here isn't an anticlimax. Really, what we have is a cliffhanger. A cliffhanger. This is like one of those movies that leaves you begging for a sequel, or that Netflix series you're watching where you know you should turn it off, but you can't help binge-watching as you're led from one episode into another. What happens next? That's what Mark wants to leave us asking. What this abrupt ending to the gospel suggests is that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is really just the beginning of the story. In fact, that's exactly what Mark has been telling us right from the start, isn't it? If we were to look back at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you would see this is Mark's own title for the book. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus has accomplished as he dies on the cross and is raised triumphant is the start of something new. And that's actually the central thing I want you to take away from these final verses as we look at them this morning. As we see the lifeless corpse of Jesus Christ buried at the end of chapter 15, but we need to understand that his death marks the end of our old life. It points to the finished work of Christ in paying for our sins once and for all. And as we witness the empty tomb in chapter 16, what we see is that Jesus' resurrection marks a new beginning, a fresh start, a whole new chapter in human history, and a whole new chapter for you if you've put your faith in him this morning. Now here then is the take-home truth for us. That the death and resurrection of Jesus means out with the old life and in with a new life for his disciples. The death and resurrection of Jesus means out with the old life and in with a new life for his disciples. And to drive home that point, we're going to look at the passage in two parts. Firstly, we're going to look at chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. And as we consider the burial of Jesus, what we'll see is these verses point towards his finished work. The finished work, that's the first point. And then secondly, we're going to dig into chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, because what they do, they show us that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are given a fresh start. The finished work and the fresh start, those will be our 2 points this morning. So first of all, let's think about the finished work of Christ. And the first thing Mark wants to underscore is the fact that Jesus Christ has truly accomplished his mission. After all, Jesus told us in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that his mission was this: the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom. We've said this again and again, that Jesus Christ came to die. And as his cold, dead body is laid into the grave here, what it signals is not failure for Jesus, but rather success. What we learn here is that the ransom has indeed been paid. The work of atonement is finished. And the reason I say that is because verses 40 through 47 are really aimed to drive home just one very simple but life-changing truth. Everything in these seven verses serves to prove the fact that Jesus really was dead. Jesus really was dead. That as he hung on the cross, Jesus Christ hadn't just swooned under the heat of the day. That he wasn't just faking his death in order somehow he might hope that his disciples might revive him a few days later. And now Jesus Christ here was truly dead. All that was left on earth were his physical remains. And to prove that fact, Mark calls up to the stand three witnesses, doesn't he? Three witnesses that declare together this truth, that Jesus was truly dead. Firstly, there is the witness of the women. Women who seem to have witnessed everything from start to finish. From his life and ministry, we learn here, from his death to his death on the cross, verse 40, and even to the very place of his burial, verse 47. These women see it all. And we learn here that they're so convinced that Jesus Christ is dead that they decide to go out to the market and buy spices so they could anoint his dead body. We see the witness of the women. Jesus Christ is dead. Secondly, though, there is the witness of Joseph as well, isn't there? Joseph really is quite a curious character, since this and the parallel accounts are really the only time we encounter him in the Gospels. Now, all we find out about Joseph is that he was a respected member of the Jewish council. We don't know if Joseph was there when the council tried Jesus, but we do learn that Joseph was a secret disciple from Matthew's Gospel. He was looking for the kingdom of God, we read in verse 43. And now, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he makes what is an incredibly courageous move and publicly requests the body of Jesus from Pilate. And I'm sure he didn't realize this at the time, but what he is doing is actually going to present us with an even more compelling witness, with incontrovertible proof that Jesus Christ truly was dead, because his testimony really points to a third testimony, that is the witness of the centurion. And I think his witness is especially important because verses 44 through 45 are unique in Mark's gospel compared to the other gospels. As Pilate determines whether or not to release the body, these verses demonstrate Mark's point very, very clearly. Listen to the repetition. Look at verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, three times we see here, Jesus had already died. He was already dead. He was dead. What is more, Mark uses a very striking word to describe Jesus' body, doesn't he? He refers to it not as a body, but as a corpse. A corpse. Now, I think the centurion here would have been a reliable witness to these things. Not only did his job and potentially his life depend on giving Pilate an honest answer, this man was also a trained killer. His job was to execute people and to make sure the job was done properly. If the centurion says Jesus was dead, then we have no reason to doubt it. Jesus was really dead. This is the unequivocal testimony of the woman, of Joseph, and of the centurion. And it's worth noting Mark appeals to a witness, witnesses from all walks of life, doesn't he here? Surely, actually, this is a foreshadowing of the impact of the cross. Here we see that through the cross, Jesus redeems all kinds of people, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, respected members of society, as well as those of lower standing. But also it makes a very compelling case, doesn't it? To see such a wide array of people united in this testimony, Jesus is dead. All that remains is the lifeless body. But why does this even matter? Why is Mark so keen to argue this point that Jesus truly was dead? Well, it will be certainly quite vital when it comes to our second point in a moment, won't it? If Jesus had not truly died, then how would we claim that he was risen from the dead? There is still a theory proposed by some that Jesus did not die, that rather he was just unconscious on the cross when they took him down, and rather the cool air of the tomb that somehow roused him. Even though he'd been flogged and beaten and hung on the cross for 6 hours, somehow, even though he was revived, he could roll away the stone. And not only is that unlikely, but Mark presents us with clear evidence to the contrary. In the words of one of the commentators, the claim by some that Jesus somehow survived the cross and then announced his victory over death is ludicrous. And for Jesus to be raised, he must have died. But there is yet another reason why the reality of his death is so important to us. Because as we saw last week, it is only through the death of Jesus Christ that you and I can be forgiven. Now, the reason the death of Jesus is so important, the reason it's so important to know that he truly did die, is because our very life depends upon it. Your life depends upon Jesus giving his life as a ransom, giving his life as a ransom in your place. And I wonder if you've ever seen one of those ransom movies, or perhaps witnessed the payment of a ransom in one of those crime drama shows. If you learn anything from the movies, one of the things that you should take away for sure is this. If you ever happen to kidnap anyone, now I don't recommend it, but if for some reason you happen to kidnap someone, and if someone brings you a briefcase full of cash in exchange for the hostage, you know that you have to count the money before you release the prisoner, don't you? That's what always happens. They always pick up the briefcase, they open it up, and they pick up the hundreds and start to flick through them, and after a few stacks, they give the nod. Okay, he's free to go now. Well, in one sense, I believe, as Mark demonstrates, that Jesus truly was dead. As his body is laid in the tomb, it's as if he is opening the briefcase, as if he is counting out the ransom money right in front of us. For the scriptures say, the wages of sin is death. Nothing less than death is what we deserve for our sinful rebellion. And yet, here is the body of Jesus Christ. Here is the proof that the ransom is paid. That the spotless, sinless Lamb of God truly has died on behalf of sinners. In the lifeless body of Jesus, we have the proof that we are free to go. In the lifeless body of Jesus, we have proof that he has purchased our redemption once for all. It probably didn't seem that way at the time, did it, for Jesus' disciples, I imagine. I mean, think about the women who witnessed Jesus Christ die and then who watched in the distance as Joseph wrapped his body in linen and laid it in the tomb. This must have seemed very much like the end, mustn't it? Their hopes had been dashed. All that was left was to honor Jesus Christ by taking sweet-smelling spices to cover the stench of his decaying body. Little did they know that this actually really was the end. And not the end of hope, but rather the beginning of hope, as Jesus Christ made a full and final end to their sin. As Jesus made an end to all of the sacrifices that had been offered throughout history. Now, by offering in himself the one perfect sacrifice, meeting in full all of God's righteous requirements, fully purging us from sin's crimson stain, fully and finally paying off all of our debts so they are cleared and nothing stands against us. Now, what a blessing. What a blessing the dead body of Jesus Christ is to those of us here today who have a troubled conscience. What a great blessing it is to those of us who in the quiet moments find our hearts condemn us as they draw us to things that we have done or said in the past, something of which we're ashamed. People often say today that we live in a guiltless and shameless culture, but I have to tell you, I simply do not believe it. I believe that all of us carry a burden of things that we've said or done or thought, things on which we wish we could turn back the clock. We may try to bury that guilty conscience under constant activity in a stream of non-stop entertainment, but we have a guilty conscience nonetheless. And that is why Mark 15 is good news for every one of us. We often say, don't we, when someone dies, we say often that they take something to the grave with them, perhaps their secrets, as something they've never told anyone about, something that will be forgotten forever from human memory. So too, when Jesus died, he took our sins to the grave with him. When Jesus died, he removed our sins, not from human memory, but from God's remembrance. so that if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, it is as if they never happened. And because of the death of Jesus Christ, God will never hold our past against us. He will never use our sins to condemn us. Jesus is dead, and your guilt died with him. That is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the life that we find in this lifeless corpse. Firstly, then, consider the finished work of Christ and the hope it offers us. But secondly, let's move on to consider Jesus' resurrection and the fresh start it brings. The fresh start, that's our second point. And the point here is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees a new beginning for everyone who trusts him, no matter how much they've failed him, and no matter how much they have let him down in the past. You see, if the thing Mark wants to prove as he describes the burial of Jesus is the fact that Jesus has made a full and final end to our old life and the sins that stood against us, in these verses, chapter 16, 1 through 8, he is keen to show us that through the resurrection, Jesus has brought about a new beginning. Jesus' body in the tomb draws a line under the old life of sin, yes, but now the empty tomb marks the start of a whole new life of righteousness for those who trust him. And I say that, I say it for many reasons, but one of the most compelling things is just two words in these verses. Two words that are unmistakable, that stick out like a sore thumb as we read them in verse 7. Listen again to the announcement of the angel, starting at verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Tell his disciples and Peter. Now, why does he single out Peter in this declaration? I mean, wasn't Peter included in one of the disciples? So why does he warrant this special treatment? Well, we can say Peter did occupy a special role, didn't he? With James and John, he was one of Jesus' inner circle. Or could it be because because Peter would be the head of the church, the rock? I don't think so. And more than likely, it was for this reason. Because Peter was a monumental failure. Now, you remember on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, just how boastful Peter had been. "I will never deny you," he said. "Even if everyone else abandons you, I will stand with you." Peter was full of bravado and confidence, wasn't he? He was sure of everything that he was going to accomplish for Jesus. And then just hours later, denying that he ever knew Jesus. Now, when just a little servant girl comes and approaches him and asks him if he was one of the disciples. Peter was a monumental failure. Maybe you feel the same. I don't know. And yet now the angel singles Peter out. And the point surely is unmistakable. Jesus has not written off Peter. He has not written off his disciples, even though they abandoned him. The resurrected Christ doesn't decide to pick 12 new apostles. That might make sense, might it, considering just how poor the other 12 had been. No, Jesus Christ has made it possible, not only for Peter, but for all of the disciples to start over. And that's why he tells them to return to Galilee, because Galilee is the very place where all of this started, isn't it? He tells them to return to the very place they were called and commissioned by Jesus. Now, why is that? Because Jesus' death and resurrection has made a fresh start possible. Jesus Christ has opened a new life. He's made a new beginning for them. In fact, what Mark tells us about the timing of these events also, I think, points to the very same truth. As Scripture tells us that God created the world in the space of 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God rested from all of his work in creation. I don't want to play up this parallel too much here, but I think there is a parallel, for Mark tells us that for 6 hours, Jesus hung on the cross. That for 6 hours, he finished his work of redemption, his work of recreation, his work of reconciliation. And then everything we discover is silent for the Sabbath. What follows then is a new dawn, the first day, we're told, when the sun has risen. The beginning of a new week, the beginning of a new era, not just for Peter, but for the whole of humanity. As Jesus dies, those in Adam die. And as Christ rises, those in Christ gain a whole new identity, a whole new way to be human. It's a little like when when your phone dies. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. Often it's when you're trying to make some important call. Your phone just freezes up. And so what do? You start tapping the screen, you start pressing the buttons, and it doesn't do anything. And so what do next? Well, you try to reboot the phone. That's step number one. And if that fails, what do? You go to the Verizon store, and they probably have to do a factory reset, completely wiping the phone so you lose all your contacts and have to start over. Now, here is a more drastic step. You could decide instead it's time for an upgrade. Since your phone is no longer working, this is a perfect excuse to trade it in and get a new phone, a better one, one that isn't going to freeze up next time you try to send a text. What does Jesus do for his followers here? Does he merely offer a reboot, a quick reset, so they can get on with living life the same old way they'd been living before? No, he doesn't. Well then, does Jesus Christ offer to erase all of the data, to perform a factory reset on our lives, allowing us to put our past behind us and start over? Well, I think that's closer. But what I think the resurrection really proves here is that Jesus came to bring us a complete and total upgrade, if you will. If we are his disciples, as he died, we died in him. And as Jesus Christ rose, we too were raised to new life. And that is why Scripture speaks of Christians as those who are born again. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And I believe that's the very point Mark is making as he describes the burial of Jesus and now in chapter 16, Jesus' resurrection. The finished work and the fresh start. The death and resurrection of Jesus means out with the old life and in with the new life, if you're his disciple. And before we close, let's dwell for a moment on what that means for us here this morning. How should that impact our lives as we head into the next week? Well, we've already said it should be a huge encouragement to those of us who wrestle with a troubled conscience, shouldn't it? Because Jesus has died, you are now forgiven. And because Jesus Christ was raised, you can put the past behind you. You can start living a new life, the new life that he has won for you. But secondly, I think this scripture should also be a huge encouragement to those of us who are currently wrestling with sin. Sin, as I prayed just a moment ago, seems to constantly be gaining the victory over you. Why is it that we always seem to fall into the same old traps? Why is it that sin comes so naturally to us, that our old sinful habits just seem to be a runaway train, completely unstoppable? Is there really no hope for change in our own lives, in our marriages, with our children? Are we always and forever destined to experience constant failure? Well, it is true, we will always wrestle with indwelling sin so long as we inhabit this body in this life. About that, the scriptures are clear. And yet, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, losing the fight is no longer inevitable. And the same Peter who denied Jesus Christ three times would become the very same man who would openly proclaim the gospel and ultimately die as a martyr for the cause of Christ. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, change is possible. If you are a Christian, you have been crucified with Christ. If you are a Christian, you have died with him. You've been buried with him. And you've been raised with him so that you have a new power, the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit. And now in Christ, we can know for sure that sin will not have the last word. And now we can know for sure that sin will not have ultimate dominion over us. And therefore, in the power of the Spirit, we can step out in the journey of discipleship. Just like Peter and the disciples, we can go back to Galilee. We can get back on the road, and we can start to follow Jesus Christ again, knowing for sure that through his power, he is able to change and restore us. Now, thirdly, though, I believe this scripture should be a huge encouragement to those of us who are facing sickness and perhaps death or the death of a loved one. You see, in one sense, what we learn here is that in Christ, death no longer has any claim on us. Jesus Christ has already died for us. His death and burial, in one sense, is our death and burial, and therefore the sting of death is gone. As a friend of mine used to put it, death is not the handicap that it used to be. And because Jesus Christ has been raised, we can know for sure that he too will raise us up when he comes in glory. And if we've put our faith in Christ, death is not the end. And we can know that for certain. And so as we close out this series in Mark, I hope you can see how much of an encouragement this book should be for you. Hopefully you've enjoyed this journey if you've been here for it. Hopefully your life has been touched and changed for the better as you've encountered the living Jesus through this eyewitness testimony. But as we close, the book also presents us with a challenge, doesn't it? I think this is one of the other reasons for Mark's abrupt ending. Because having heard the good news week after week of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ who forgives sins, Jesus Christ who raised the dead and who himself died and paid the ransom and rose to life again. Now, having heard all of this, what are we going to do with what we've heard? Now, as I've said, I think this is one of the reasons for the abrupt ending. One of the reasons Mark presents us with this cliffhanger is so that we can write ourselves into the story. For just like these women, we too have witnessed who Jesus really is from the very beginning. Just like these women, we too have heard all about what it means to follow him. And just like these women, we too have come to understand his mission. We understand his finished work and the fresh start that he alone can bring us. And the challenge is, what are we going to do with the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection? Now, after all, we are surrounded by people who carry a deep weight of guilt and shame, people who self-medicate themselves on entertainment and pleasure, but for whom it will never go away until they come to a living faith. We are surrounded by people caught and enslaved by sin, people who need to be given a fresh start that only Jesus Christ can give through his resurrection. And we're surrounded by people who one day will have their number called, and people who have no right to approach that day with anything but doubt and fear and trepidation. People who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ totally unprepared to meet their Maker. What will we do with this good news? Will we, like these women, fail to share it out of fear? No, we know that's not the end of the story, don't we? We would not be reading Mark's gospel if these women had not grown in courage, if they had not decided eventually to pluck up the courage through the Spirit to proclaim the good news to his disciples. So too may God grant us courage to pass on the good news in our day. Now may this not be the end of the story for us, but by God's grace, may it only be the beginning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection. I thank you that in him you have drawn a line under the old life that we lived apart from him. That through his resurrection you have given us a new life and a new hope. And I pray that every single one of us would embrace that life, and that even in this week ahead we would live out of that glorious reality. For those with a troubled conscience, bring your consolation. For those wrestling with sin, bring your victory. For those filled with doubt, with concern about the future, fill them with confidence in the hope of the resurrection. And in all of these things, give us boldness to speak of the good news that we have heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.